Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. And I'll be reading verses 31 through 47. Please note there is a structural outline in your bulletins, which I will be referring to in the sermon. But for now, our text is from John 5, 31 through 47. And I'll be reading all these verses from John 5. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come to my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Thus the reading of God's Word as we find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. If you had to pick out one part of our text this morning, which is difficult for some commentators and other Christians to understand, it would have to be verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Jesus is in the process, in these verses, of giving witness to his testimony that he and the Father are one. And one of those witnesses he cites, in those verses we just read, is the Father. The Father as a witness that Jesus is one with the Father. But as Jesus describes the testimony, or the witness, he tells them, it's true, you haven't heard his voice or seen his form. So how can the Father then be a witness that Jesus is the Son of God? Some of the commentators have speculated that perhaps Jesus is referring to his baptism. That when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, the heavens opened and the Father's voice came from above saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But that baptism scene does not take place, nor is it written about, in John's Gospel. That baptism scene is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not specifically in John's Gospel. Thus far, as we've read the testimony of John, there is no voice of the Father that has come from heaven. So Jesus is not saying to those who are his accusers, "Well, you didn't hear that. You never heard his voice." So what is it then that Jesus is saying? How can the Father be a witness that the Son, Jesus Christ, is one with him and fully God, as Jesus has said to his accusers? Well, to answer that question this morning, we have to look not only at structure, but also at context as we find it in chapter 5. Now remember, we are at the end of chapter 5. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has gone to the pool. We could call it the healing pool. And at the pool, he found many who are handicapped: the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And these disabled people are trying to get into the pool because they think if they're the first one in the pool, after the water is stirred, they'll be healed. Jesus meets a man, an invalid, who's been that way for 38 years. And the man thinks Jesus, when Jesus offers to help, is going to help him into the pool. Jesus tells him to get up, to take up his mat, and go home and walk. And he does. The Jews see this man walking, this man who has been healed. He's carrying his mat, and they say to him, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." The man tells them that Jesus is the one who told him to do this work of necessity on the Sabbath. And they begin to persecute Jesus, verse 16. Jesus tells them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." And in verse 18, he tells them, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." But not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath in the Jewish minds, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, thus the reason for wanting to kill him. So in the next few verses, Jesus gives testimony that he is the Son of God, that he is from the Father and at one with the Father. Jesus cites his person, which is one with the Father. Jesus tells them his works, that the Father has enabled him to give salvation and to bring judgment. But even after Jesus has said these words, even after he has expressed that this is the case both in the present and both at the end of time when he returns, Jesus knows that this testimony alone is not enough. He tells us that in verse 31. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." Jesus knows the Old Testament law. And in the Old Testament law, if one person is giving testimony, he can't just give testimony on his own. He needs one to two to three more witnesses who will also testify that the words he is saying is true. We think of this in terms of a court of law. Somebody comes in and they're accused of a crime and they say, "I didn't do it." Well, that's one testimony. But we would expect you to say that because you're the one being accused and you're going to say, "No, I didn't do it." So the better supporting case would be to bring in one to two or three witnesses who would also testify that they were there and that you didn't do it. Well, Jesus knows that his own testimony, verse 31, about himself is not enough. "My testimony is not valid according to their Jewish law." So Jesus goes on to cite other testimonies. And we know that this is the theme of these verses because the word testimony or witness that you see in some of your Bibles is used some 9 times in these verses. We find it 2 times in verse 31, 2 times in verse 32, 1 time in verse 33, 1 time in verse 34, 2 times in verse 36, and 1 time in verse 37, and 1 time in verse 39. 9 times in those 10 verses, Jesus uses the word testimony, or as you have in some of your Bibles, witness. Clearly, this is the theme. These verses are about testimony, witness for Jesus. And as Jesus describes testimonies concerning to what he has said being true, he cites 5 different witnesses. not just himself, but five other witnesses. And I've included them on your outlines in structural form. The first witness Jesus cites is John the Baptist, verses 32 through 35. The second witness that Jesus cites is his work, his miraculous works, verse 36. The third witness that Jesus cites is the Father, verses 37 to 38. The fourth witness Jesus cites is the Scriptures themselves, verses 39 through 40. And the fifth witness that Jesus cites is Moses. So Jesus goes on to cite all of these five witnesses that what Jesus has said is true. And you will notice as I've laid them out on your outlines, these witnesses, as Jesus tells them, are laid out in a chiastic form. That means there is a structure to what Jesus has saying. And in that structure, we can understand the focal point of that structure, which is the center of the text, the Father's witness, in verses 37 through 38. This structure is like a mountain. It goes up one side to a peak. It goes down the other side on the other half of the structure. On the first half of the structure, Jesus is citing gospel-era witnesses, John the Baptist, and his works, his miraculous works that he himself did. On the other side of the structure, Jesus is citing Old Testament-era witnesses, the Old Testament scriptures themselves, and the books of Moses, of which those who were his accusers held in such high esteem. But at the center of this structure, we have the witness of the Father. Now, by citing the witness of the Father and putting the Father at the center of things, Jesus is going right at the heart of everything his accusers are saying. These Old Testament-focused Jews held the Father in the highest esteem. They believed in the Father. They trusted in the Father, the one God, the Father. And they focused their thoughts, their worship on the Father. Who would dare challenge the testimony of the Father himself? And so Jesus puts the Father at the center of his witness and at the center of everything he must say. Jesus is challenging those who were present to believe in him because of the testimony of the Father. And by structuring things in this particular way, Jesus is challenging his readers, you, to think in terms of the witness of the Father, that everything he has said and done is true. Well, how can this be? What do these verses mean that we find in the center of our text, verses 37 through 38? We have never heard the Father's voice from heaven, just like those in the text. We have never seen the form of the Father, just like those in the text. Jesus accuses them of not having his word dwell in them. And because of that, they don't believe. So how can we know that the Father has made these witnesses? How can we know the testimony of the Father? The answer is found in the surrounding structure. For in each other witness that Jesus cites, Jesus is letting them know that each witness comes from the Father. The first witness that Jesus cites is John the Baptist. Jesus tells them in verse 32, "There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know his testimony is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. John the Baptist is considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even his accusers, the Jews in Jerusalem, knew that John the Baptist was someone sent from God. When we read chapter 1, they came to John and they asked him who he was. They asked him if he was the Christ, and John said no. They asked him if he was Elijah, and John said no. They asked him if he was the prophet, and John said no. Well, then why are you baptizing? Because my mission, my ministry, is to point you to the one who's so much greater than I cannot even stoop down to untie his sandals. John's ministry was to point to Christ. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who they themselves acknowledged was sent from the Father for some particular purpose, was sent to drive them to see Christ and the salvation which would come through God's Son, the Son of God. But also we see in chapter 1 of John that Jesus is described as the light. In chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines forth in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He was not the light, but he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus described John and John's testimony in chapter 5, verse 35, as a lamp. Now, when we think of a lamp, we think of something that will help us get through the darkness. We think of a temporary light, a lamp which can run out of fuel, a lamp which can run out of juice for the batteries, a lamp which we use on a temporary basis to bring us to a place where there is more light. John the Baptist is described by Jesus as a lamp, a temporary light. He was not the true light which gives light to every man, the light of the world, the eternal light which is Jesus Christ. He was a temporary lamp which drove them to look to the light, but which they did not believe and have not believed him as Son of God. So Jesus goes on to cite a second witness. The second witness he cites is Jesus' work. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that even of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. Again, as Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, he said, Teacher, we know you have come from God because of all these miraculous signs you are doing. He had witnessed Jesus turning the water into wine. He had witnessed some of Jesus' miraculous signs, and he recognized that these signs were only of God at work in Jesus. Later on, Jesus, after healing this man at the pool, declares in chapter 5, verse 17, My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working. These miraculous signs, these works of Jesus, were works of the Father. The Father was at work in the Son. And as the Son was able to perform these miraculous signs, the healing of the official's son, the healing of this invalid at the pool, the Father's work was being displayed through the Son. The Son's work, which is one with the Father, is being displayed on earth. The salvation power that is only through the Son is being testified to. And so Jesus declares, we have John the Baptist who's given testimony, but I have testimony greater than John. The miraculous works that the Father is doing through me is testimony that I am one with the Father, that I am the Son of God, the only way of salvation. Well, the fourth testimony that Jesus gives, that Jesus cites, is the Scriptures themselves. We see that in verses 39 through 40. You diligently study the Scriptures, for you do not believe the one He sent. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets. He is referring to the Psalms of David. He is referring to the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. All these books, Jesus said, these Scriptures testify about me. They're about my coming. They're about the salvation I have come to bring. And yet you diligently study them because you think in them you possess eternal life. If you study them, if you read them, you automatically will have eternal life. But in rejecting me, you have rejected the point of those Scriptures. You have rejected what those Scriptures are directing you to believe. You refuse to come to me, he said, verse 40, and to have life, though they testify for me. The fifth witness that Jesus cites is found in verses 45 through 47. This witness is concerning Moses. Now you, of course, know that for the Old Testament Jews and those accusers of which he was speaking, Moses and the laws of Moses were the highest form of godliness. They are accusing Jesus, in this instance, of breaking the Sabbath, breaking the laws of Moses, saying he's not being faithful to the law of God as faithful as what they are. Well, now Jesus speaks to them about the end of time. And he tells them, do not think that I will be the one to accuse you before the Father of rejecting me. Your accuser, he tells them, is Moses. Now wait, they're thinking to themselves, Moses, we're being faithful to Moses, and we're telling Jesus he is not being faithful to Moses. But now Jesus tells them, your accuser is Moses that on that day, on whom your hopes are set. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Jesus is telling them that the laws of Moses, the sacrifices, the laws of which they say they are so faithfully keeping, those laws are pointing to him. Those stories from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy are about him and pointing to him. That the sacrifices are his coming sacrifice on the cross. That his obedience is in complete fulfillment of every jot and tittle of the law of Moses. And how dare they accuse the Son of God of breaking the law of Moses? By their failure to see Christ in the Old Testament Moses, they have failed to see the salvation that the Father would send in the coming of Jesus Christ. For they have not believed what Moses wrote about him. So Jesus in this section is citing testimonies. Not one, not two, not three, not four, but five testimonies that everything he has said about the Son of God is true. But not only is he citing men like John's testimony and Moses' testimony and the Scriptures written by men and the miraculous works that he has been able to do, he cites the Father. For the Father is at work in each one of these testimonies. It was the Father who sent John the Baptist. It was the Father who's at work with the Son in these miraculous signs and the salvation he has been able to do. It is the Father who wrote with his Spirit those Old Testament scriptures. It is the Father who speaks in the laws of Moses. All of these testimonies are the testimonies of the Father at work on earth for God's people to believe. But for some reason, these Jews don't see it and they don't believe it. Why? What are they so caught up in that they are so blind to reject the very salvation of which God has been telling them about and writing to them about and demonstrating before them? What is it that they are so blind that they could say to an invalid who for 38 years could not stand up and walk, and now he's carrying his mat, and they can say, "You're breaking the Sabbath. How dare you carry your mat on this day?" The answer is found in verses 41 through 44. Jesus said to them, "I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." Jesus knows what is in their heart. It's not love for God. It's not love for the Father. It's not love for the Son and the salvation and fulfillment of all that is taking place right before their eyes. They are in love with themselves. They are in love with praise from men. They are in love with their own works of godliness. They want others to look at them and say, "There's a godly man, there's a godly person. Look what a godly character they have. Look how godly they are in what they do and in the works they are doing. Isn't that a faithful person of God by what he does, by how he acts, by what he tells them, by what he says, by what he does?" Their focus is the praise of men, says Jesus. "But I know you. You are doing these things. You are accusing me not because you love God in your hearts, but because you love yourself and your own righteousness." Verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him." All throughout this time period, they had false messiahs. Even Barabbas was a form of a false messiah. Barabbas, who comes and wants to lead a Jewish rebellion against Rome. They called him a murderer. They would listen to a person like Barabbas. Someone who came into their city or their village and would proclaim to them a way of godliness and faithfulness to the law. "If you follow these steps, or if you emulate me." And those messiahs would gain a following. We're told so in the book of Acts. They had no problem finding somebody or believing in somebody who would tell them or give them what they want. "We want an earthly Jewish kingdom. Here's a man who claims he will give us that, so we're going to follow him and see how it turns out. We want a method of godliness which will make us even more godly so we can feel better about ourselves and better about our life and our standing before God, and so we can look down on others. We'll follow him and his method." His method of practicality. But Jesus said, "I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Your love is in the praise of men. Look how godly he is. Your love is in following a leader who can lead you into the praise of men and into a focus on yourself and your own godliness, but no love for the Savior, no love for the Father, no reading of the Scriptures and seeing beyond them into their fulfillment, which is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but only a focus on yourself and what you're doing and giving praise and glory to yourself. We mentioned earlier that throughout this text, the word testimony or witness is used some 9 times. But there is one other repeated use of vocabulary that you find in verse 44. It's the word doxa in Greek, translated in my version as praise, but a better translation would be glory. How can you believe if you accept glory from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the glory that comes from the only God? All your efforts, Jesus said, are focused on your own glory. All your efforts, Jesus is telling them, is focused on yourself and making yourself feel better and doing these godly things so you can stand before God and say, look, I'm doing everything I can. But in so being so focused on yourself, there is no love or seeking of the glory of God, which comes through Jesus Christ and because you love Him. Now we read these verses and we say to ourselves, okay, Jesus is talking to those Jews of that day, but I'm not like them. If I saw Jesus and He did a healing, I would never say to Jesus, how dare you not say that on the Sabbath, or tell this man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. That's not me. That's these Jews, these Old Testament Jews who are focused on their own godliness and themselves. But this pattern has been repeated over and over in church history. Wasn't that what Martin Luther was thinking before he read Romans and Galatians and began the Reformation? He was focused, and the church of his day was focused, on their own godliness, on what they could do to demonstrate their godliness and their credit for all the great things that they had done, for the indulgences that they would buy, for Martin Luther crawling up the steps on his bare knees and the suffering so that God would show him mercy for the great godliness and things that he had done, for their following blind leaders who claimed to lead them to the godliness they wanted and took the focus off of Christ. This happens today. This happens to Christians today. Their focus is not on Christ and loving Him. Their focus is not on loving the Father in their prayers, in their understanding of the Scriptures and in searching those Scriptures and learning more about Christ and what it means to love Him and serve Him. Their focus turns on their works, on their godliness, on what they're doing, on how others can look to them and see them as a godly Christian, because that's what they want to emulate. And many Christians today follow leaders who claim to have the latest method or the latest way to lead you to godliness if you read this book or if you do what I say. And the focus becomes the leader and the method and not the Savior. John's text today is a warning for his listeners then. It is a warning for the readers today, that they pay attention to the Father and the witnesses the Father has sent, though you not have not seen His form, though you may not have heard His voice from heaven, He has spoken in the Old Testament through Moses. He has spoken in the Old Testament scriptures and prophets and in His New Testament scriptures today. He has spoken through the works and the miraculous signs of Christ and His resurrection and through the testimony of John the Baptist, whom He sent for them and for you to believe. But if you focus on yourself, if you focus on your own godliness, be reminded, as Paul told the Corinthians, that that glory, that law, is fading away. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians about the glory of the new covenant in contrasting with the old. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison to the surpassing glory. And if that was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Paul is describing the Old Testament covenant. He is describing the Old Testament law. He is describing the time that Moses came down the mountain, hearing that law of God from the Father, and his face was shining bright, and he had a veil over his face. Why did he wear that veil? Paul tells us in the next verses, chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away." The veil was put over Moses' face so that the people wouldn't think that the glory of God is fading away as Moses' face would return back to normal. That is what happened to the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament laws. They are fading away as far as salvation in the law. But the glory is what has come through Christ, through God's Son. A glory which surpasses that Old Testament glory, a glory in which there is no veil, a glory which brings eternal glory, which is forever, a glory which has come to us in the light of Jesus Christ in this dark and dreadful world. Our text is calling us today to look to God's glory, to look to God's Son, to not find righteousness or glory as those in our text did in their own selves, in their own works, in their own internal focus on how great they are and how faithful they are to God by what they do. But their focus is to look to the eternal glory which comes in Christ, of which the Father has spoken and witnessed to love Him, to believe in Him, to follow Him, and if you love Him, by keeping His commandments. John 14. Our focus is the Savior, so that someday, when we stand before the Father and the Son will testify on our behalf that we have been found by faith in Jesus Christ. And Moses will not testify against us because we found our hope in our works. and missed the Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text, which witnesses to the Father and the Son and the salvation which has come through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know that those in our text had their focus on themselves. And we too, O God, as Christians throughout history have done, tend to focus on ourselves and our works and forget about our Lord and love for Him. Help us, O God, to love the Savior. Help us to follow Him. Make the focus of our lives not on our internal thinking concerning our godliness, but on our Savior who has come and what it means to follow Him. That out of our love for Him, those around us may see His glory through the way that we act, through the things that we say, through the way that we live. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.